Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father God, we ask today that you would still our souls before your word. Lord, we need to hear from your word today, because in it we find the words of life. Father, our lives depend on what we do and hear today with your word. And so, Lord, we ask that as we have dealt with the busyness of this past week, as we look forward to the upcoming week and the many different activities and things at work that we may have to do this week, Father, still our souls by your Spirit. Father, send your Spirit in full measure and change us. Change us by your sovereign, mighty power. Change us to be like your Son. We pray all these things in the name of Christ our Savior, pleading his blood. Amen. If you take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 107. Psalm 107, I'll tell you, never has a hymn been so needed for your pastor than that one. With all the difficulties we've been dealing with this morning, it's been good to still our souls and to see what the Lord would do through his word today. We're continuing on, and Lord willing, looking to finish our look at Psalm 107 this morning. And what we're going to be doing is we're going to begin our reading in verse 23, and we're going to read through the end of the chapter. Psalm 107, verse 23. And to just quickly recap what we've been looking at, we're looking at the different calamities that God redeems us from. We saw how he redeems those who wander from him in verses 4 through 9, and how that brings them to a desert place. We saw in verses 10 through 16 how he redeems those who are bound in rebellion to him. And we looked at how our rebellion brings about not freedom, but further bondage. And then we saw last week how we can be foolish through our sinful ways in verses 17 through 22 and end up finding ourselves afflicted with the sickness of sin. And then this morning we're going to finish looking at the last of these four different stories, or these four different parables that discuss what sin does, as we look at those who are overwhelmed in the storm. Look with me in verse 23. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of men. Let them extol him in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. He turns rivers into a desert, springs of water into thirsty ground, a fruitful land into a salty waste, because of the evil of its inhabitants. He turns a desert into pools of water, a parched land into springs of water. And there he lets the hungry dwell, and they establish a city to live in. They sow fields and plant vineyards and get a fruitful field. By his blessing they multiply greatly, and he does not let their livestock diminish. When they are diminished and brought low through oppression, evil, and sorrow, he pours contempt on princes and makes them wander in trackless wastes. But he raises up the needy out of affliction and makes their families like flocks. The upright see it and are glad, and all wickedness shuts its mouth. Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord. Well, we're looking, hopefully, Lord willing, this morning to finish out this passage. And we're seeing this last parable, this last group of people that God focuses on as those who... Everything is not working today. Bear with me one second. There we go. Hallelujah. So we look at this last group, those who have gone down to the ships. This final group that we described here are sea mariners. And the description that we see here are descriptions of dangers that are common to those who do their business out on the ocean. Now, what's interesting about this group is that we don't see a specific sin labeled for them. And now, of course, we understand with understanding what the scriptures say about sin that we all are sinners. But there's no particular focus on that today. In fact, God is doing that intentionally to show us something about ourselves. To show us that even apart from sin, we are small. God shows his greatness here in how he is able to overwhelm us with something as simple as a common everyday storm on the seas, and how that can bring us to the end of ourselves. The mariners we see here are going to witness fantastic things as they journey on the waters. And those fantastic things, it says in verse 24, are the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. It's interesting that he calls them wondrous works. This is a term that's used throughout the Old Testament to describe that which is remarkable, that which is marvelous, that which is wonderful. When we find it in relationship to what God has done, it is always indicative of what he completes. His works are marvelous. His works are wonderful. His works are remarkable. But when the term is attached to mankind, it is always them seeing the wonder of God and never them seeing the wonder of themselves. In fact, it speaks of things that are too marvelous, things that are beyond man's ability. We see it in Deuteronomy chapter 17. There it talks about the requirement for the judges in Israel, and that if there was a case that came that requires a decision, whether it be a kind of homicide and another, or one kind of legal assault or another, one kind of legal right or another, one kind of assault or another, if any case within your towns that is literally too wonderful for you, then you shall rise and go up to the place that the Lord God will choose. And what's interesting is you go through there, and the instructions to Israel are to inquire of God through the Levitical priests. We see it in Proverbs. There, King Agur speaks of how there are four things that are too wonderful for him, things that he does not understand. And so these sailors are coming and they are seeing these deeds of the Lord, these wondrous works in the deep. And at the outset, these are things that are beyond their capabilities to handle. This is why God brings wondrous works into your life, to show you how small you really are and to extol how great he is. Notice what we see in verses 25 and 26. They've gone down to the sea in ships. They do this great waters. God does these works. He commands and raised up the stormy wind. And that wind then lifted up the waves of the sea. And these are not just, you know, little shallow breakers that you see on the beach. These are ones that are mounting up to the heavens and plunging down into the depths. These are The description here is of a storm that is absolutely catastrophic. It's a storm that shows how great God is. And in that storm, notice what the result is at the end of verse 26. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. It's amazing here how these mariners go down to do their business on the great waters. But when God does his business on the great waters, their business pales in comparison. They're no longer concerned about what they're seeking to do. They're no longer concerned about their cargo. All they're concerned with is surviving this great storm. Man can seek to do and accomplish what he can, but when one encounters the deeds of the Lord, they are unstoppable. How small, how insignificant, how puny are our accomplishments in comparison to what our God does. We live in a day and age where people are obsessed with what they have done. And we, as God's people, we need to be obsessed with what God has done. We need to humble ourselves under his hand. And this is what we typically do when we are faced with these type of things, is we cry out to God and we say, "Why, Lord? Why am I in the midst of the storm? Here's one reason. So you can know how small you are. Because only when you know how small you are will you then cry out to the one who has the ability to save you. Only when we are humbled can we come to this great God and seek deliverance." It's amazing here. What we are seeing is just the tip of the smallest drop of God's power. We've seen the damage that hurricanes can do across this nation. We've seen all sorts of things that storms can do, even in this area. We have the leftovers of a hurricane that drenched this area about 15 years ago and brought flooding, and there was nothing we could do. We were absolutely helpless to stop those things. Why does God allow these things to happen? To show us our limits. To bring us to our wits' end. You know, there continues to be a sort of a fascination with survival in popular culture today. We have these movies that describe real life situations, harrowing accounts of people surviving in some of the most extreme elements, from the middle of the ocean after being crashed on a ship, to those who are at the top of Mount Everest and surviving in these extreme temperatures and climates. And what's interesting about every single one of these survival stories is it is a story of man's ability to survive. Now, isn't it amazing how our world, our popular society, has taken what God gives to make us small, and we take it to make ourselves big? We twist the purpose of God in these things. And so rather than looking to the grace of God that allowed their survival, it's all about the ability of mankind to pick himself up and survive. I want you to imagine with me, if you will, what these sailors would be experiencing. There's a ship being tossed back and forth, to and fro. You know, today we have these giant ships that go out. But imagine being in a ship that has waves that are crashing onto the deck. You know, there's no stabilizers to keep it on an even keel. Everybody's puking their guts out over the side of the thing. It's a sailboat, and the mast breaks. The sail falls down, and soon water begins rushing into the deck and then down to the decks, the below deck. The ship begins to list and begins tilting on its side. And all you see around you is lightning and thunder and waves and water. So you do what you can. You throw off as much ballast as you can. You try to get the ship at the lightest point so it will right itself, but that doesn't work. Despite your hardest and most intense efforts, the ship is going down. And the situation is hopeless. This story here is not a story of survival that looks to man. It is a story of sure and utter destruction. The best attempt that they can do to save themselves fails. But this psalm throughout is not a psalm of death and destruction. It is a psalm of hope. But not of hope found within, but of hope found in our Redeemer alone. Look at the phrase that has echoed through every single one of these stanzas. Verse 28. Then. Now, I've mentioned this before, but it bears repeating. Wouldn't it be great if we got to this point before the storm? But notice, then, when they were at their wits' end, then they cried to the Lord in their trouble. And He delivered them from their distress. What's amazing here is the same power of God that's demonstrated in the storm that's threatening them, that's crashing down upon them, that same power is used to rescue them. And it's not even a it's no problem for God. Look at what happens. Verse 29. He made the storm what? Be still. And the waves of the sea were hushed. And so what response is there in these sailors? I mean, imagine that it seems like there's sure and sudden doom, and all of a sudden, it's gone. And instead of dark skies and thunder and lightning, the sun is shining, and the boat is righting itself, and it's calm waters. What do you think that will make you? Would you be happy? And notice what happens to the psalmist. They were glad that the waters were quiet. And He brought them to their desired haven. And so this echo again, let them thank the Lord for His steadfast love, for His wondrous works to the children of man. Let them extol Him in the congregation of the people and praise Him in the assembly of the elders. What is amazing here to see is how God works in saving His people and the response that comes from that. Joy! A Christian has no excuse for not being joyful. We were in the midst of the storm that was beyond our abilities. We were being tossed to our wits' end. We cried out to God, and in His grace, He delivers us. The storm stops. So rejoice. We have such a Redeemer. And so we come then to a point where we thank the Lord for His steadfast love. And then we have this focus on congregational worship. Let them extol Him in the congregation of the people and praise Him in the assembly of the saints. You know, what's amazing is we've gotten this all wrong so often in churches today. So much of modern worship focuses not on God's greatness, but rather on His benefits. God has done this for me, and God has given me this, and isn't it great that God does these things? Now, understand, we should sing gratefully and graciously to our God and giving thanks to Him for what He's done, but if that is all our worship is about, we're missing something. Do you so quickly forget the storm you were just in? That was done by the power of God. So we turn and we see that we are delivered by that same power. So we must sing of it. We must come to the congregation of the people. We must praise Him in the assembling of the elders. How great our God is! His arm is not shortened that it cannot save. How we should praise Him joyfully and exuberantly for the deliverance He gives us. Now, in each of these stanzas, we've seen a direct link to Christ. And I'm sure you're, as you read these, particularly, what does God do to the waves and to the storm? He makes the storm be what? Still. Mark 4, 35 through 41. On that day when evening had come, He said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. Doesn't it sound familiar? Where's Jesus? He's in the stern of the ship, asleep on the cushion. And they woke Him and said to Him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And He awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace," what? "Be still." And the wind ceased. And there was a great calm. Only Jesus can do this. Only our Redeemer can speak to the storms that rage and still them with His voice. And then Jesus turns to His disciples. "Why are you afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey Him?" There's so many similarities between what we read in Psalm 107 and what Jesus did that I have to think this is a direct fulfillment of this psalm. Who is the Redeemer that stills the storms of the sea? Jesus Christ. Now, what's remarkable about this is Jesus allowed this storm to happen. Well, the psalm tells us that He's the one who caused the winds to pick up. He commanded and raised the stormy wind in verse 25. That lifted up the waves of the sea. They are His deeds and His wondrous works in the deep. God is doing this. And so often our question is, why? And frankly, I think the disciples were a little surprised. And I think when we face difficulties and trials and circumstances in our lives, we're surprised. We're with Jesus. There shouldn't be any storms. There shouldn't be any problems. You have to recognize Jesus is, even though He's with you in these things, He lets these problems come into your life for one purpose: to bring you to your wit's end. So that you then do what? Cry out to Him. He does it to increase your faith. And so we need to look at Christ as the one that we are to constantly be crying out to. For He alone possesses the power to save from any circumstance we face. He is a Redeemer who calms the storm and redeems those overwhelmed. So Christ is the fulfillment of all of these. He is the one who provides satisfaction to those who wander from Him. He's the one who breaks the chains of sin and gives freedom to those in bondage. He's the one who heals the sickness of our sin because of our foolishness. And He's the one who calms the sea. But the psalmist now brings us to the end of this psalm by by putting a punch and an exclamation point on why this is the case. And as we've considered his character, as we've had seen the call of wisdom, we've considered his character, we've considered the calamity he redeems from, finally we see that we are called to consider the sovereignty of our Redeemer. Now this last section speaks of the freedom of God to do as he pleases. Notice what we have here. We have him turning rivers into what? Deserts. He takes a fruitful land and puts it into a salty waste. We also see him taking a desert and turning it into pools of water. He gives a place with springs of water. Hungry dwell in there. They're established in a city. And so what we see God doing is he turns things around in impossible ways. The contrast of what something was and what God made it to be is gripping throughout these final verses. It shows us the freedom of our God. And it is on that freedom, on that sovereign power, that our hope is cast. If God were not sovereign, we would have no hope. Look at what he does. He first of all turns the prosperity of the wicked to nothing. Verse 33 through 34, he turns rivers into a desert, springs of water into thirsty ground, a fruitful land into a salty waste. Why? Because of the evil of its inhabitants. The psalmist begins by looking at how God turns back the prosperity of the wicked. It's vibrant. The prosperity that's described here, rivers speak of a flowing freshness that comes into a land. Springs of water speak of a place where you can go constantly and find sustenance. A fruitful land is a land that is yielding abundance. I mean, these are all the things that are described in the agricultural society of Israel as blessings. But God, who has all power and sovereignty, wields that power to punish sin. And he does it by taking this prosperity and turning it to nothing. He turns the river into a desert, the springs of water into a thirsty ground. Isaiah speaks of this in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 2. Why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there no one to answer? What's amazing here is God is coming to Israel and they're not responding. They're turning away from his word. And he says, is my hand shortened that it cannot redeem? Have I no power to deliver? He asks rhetorically. And then notice how he demonstrates that power to save. What does he do? He dries up the sea. He makes rivers a desert, so much so that the fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. It's amazing here that God's power to save is demonstrated in his judgment of evil. But not only that, we see a description of springs of verse 34, a fruitful land being turned into a salty waste. And this brings back images of Sodom and Gomorrah. Job, when he was with Abraham says, you pick which area you want to go to. And Job looked, lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. And so Job set off there, but notice what's in parenthesis. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And we see that in Genesis 19. The Lord rained down on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord of heaven, and he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. We know Lot's wife, behind him, she looked back, and what did she become? A pillar of what? Salt. God brings judgment by turning the prosperity of the wicked to nothing. What's amazing here is that the judgment described here is judgment on the earth itself. I mean, think about those plants didn't do anything to deserve all that. That stream, those fish. But the scripture make it very clear that our sin corrupts everything around us. In Genesis chapter 3, the curse comes upon Adam because you've listened to the voice of your wife. You've eaten of the tree that I've commanded you. You shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Out of the sweat of your brow, you'll eat upon it all the days of your life. God reminds Israel that if they abandon trust in Him, the land itself will turn on them and vomit them out. Do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things, for by all these the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean. And the land became unclean, so that I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. But you shall keep my statutes and my rules, and do none of these abominations, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For the people of the land who were before you did all of these abominations so that the land became unclean, lest the land vomit you out when you make it unclean, as it vomited out the nation before you. Ezekiel, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, when the house of Israel, this is God's own people, when the house of Israel lived in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their ways before me were like the uncleanness of a woman in her menstrual impurity. So I poured out my wrath upon them for the blood they had shed in the land for the idols with which they had defiled it. And Paul himself in Romans chapter 8, the whole creation has been what? Groaning together. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. There's perhaps nowhere this is more clearly seen than in Isaiah. Isaiah 24, 1 through 6. Behold, the Lord will empty the earth and make it desolate. He will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants, and it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, with the slave, so with his master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the creditor, so with the debtor. There's no escape from the pollution that we have brought upon the earth when God rids it. Notice what he says, the earth shall be utterly empty and utterly plundered, and then he backs it up. Yahweh has said it. That should scare us to death. When God speaks a word, does he ever turn back upon it? And he is promising that the world, which is corrupted by our sin, will its surface will be twisted and ripped apart in judgment. And so as a result of this, notice how the earth responds. The earth mourns and withers. The world languishes and withers. The highest people of the earth languish. Why? The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants. For they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are scorched, and few men are left. Why do we have this in this psalm? I mean, this is a psalm of abundant hope. This is a psalm that speaks of a Redeemer who saves, that if we cry out to Him, He delivers us. Why is this here? To warn us. Sin is not to be trifled with. It corrupts everything, including the very dirt that you live on. And God will judge sin in the earth. But as he is a God who turns the prosperity of the wicked to nothing, he is also a God who turns despair into delight. What is amazing is that as God turns back this prosperity of the wicked, we see in verse 35, he turns a desert then into what? Pools of water. A parched land into springs of water. And there he lets the hungry dwell. And they establish a city to live in. They sow fields and plant vineyards. They get a fruitful field. By his blessing, they multiply greatly. And he does not let their livestock diminish. The God who does as he pleases, he is a God who is pleased to save. And he turns back these elements of judgment in his redemption by giving us full and complete satisfaction. The hungry dwell in these places where there are springs of water and pools of water. They no longer wander without a city. They are established in their city. They sow fields, they plant vineyards, they get a fruitful yield. And all this comes, he says in verse 38, by the blessing of God. By his blessing, they multiply greatly. Blessing is a glorious theme of God's mercy. We actually see it when God created mankind. He set Adam and Eve in the garden. And notice what he did. Created them in his own image, in the image of God. He created them male and female. And then he what? He blessed them. And through that blessing, they were called to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth, have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, every living thing that moves. We see it again when mankind has brought the curse upon the earth. God does not still withhold blessing. He calls to a man, a Chaldean, who his family is involved in creating idols. And for no other reason but sovereign grace, he looks at him and says, I've set my love upon you, Abram. I want you to leave your family. And notice what he says. As Abram obeys, as his faith grows, the Lord said to Abram, go from your country, your kindred, your father's house, to the land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation. How will he do that? I will bless you. I'll make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you will all the nations of the earth be blessed. That blessing that was set upon Abram was not a blessing that came because Abram was something special. It was a blessing because God chose to send the blessed one through his fruit. And that one came. And Elizabeth, when she meets Mary, who is great with the Lord Jesus in her womb, she says, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And Jesus, as he goes into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, the crowds lay down, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. And Paul, speaking to the young pastor Timothy, says that God will display at a proper time he who is the what? The blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in an approachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Where is the great blessed one found? It is in Christ Jesus. And so Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed who? Who? Us. In Christ, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, so that we would be holy and blameless before him in love He predestined us. Do you understand the blessing that you have in Christ? It goes back before the world even began. He predestined us for adoption to himself as his sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. So true blessing, understand true blessing in this life is not found by looking within. It's not found by trying to survive the problems of life in our own strength. It's by crying out to God at our wits' ends and having Christ, the Blessed One, provide every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. This is true blessing. And the summation of what the psalmist writes here we find in Jeremiah. Thus the Lord says, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. What does God do with a man like that? He's like a shrub in the desert. He'll not see any good. He'll dwell in parched places of the wilderness in an uninhabited salt land. But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. Who's trusted in the Lord. He's like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream, does not fear when the heat comes. Its leaves remain green. And it's not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. This is what our God brings. And so this God who turns prosperity of the wicked to nothing turns despair into delight. And I realize I'm way over. We're almost done. But one person says it's all right, so. Finally, we see he turns bondage into freedom. Look at verse 39 through 42. Notice that those who have this blessing, it's not that we're not going to have difficulty. He doesn't say if they are diminished. He says what? When. When we're diminished, when we're brought low through oppression, evil, and sorrow. This God who has sovereign power, even the princes of this world can't resist his power. He pours contempt on them, makes them wander in trackless wastes. You realize that there are people today and places in this world that are suffering immensely because they name the name of Christ as their Lord and Savior. There are generals who command their executions. There are governments that command their arrests. This is happening in the world today. But it doesn't touch the power of our sovereign Lord. He pours contempt on those princes. And then he gives this promise that those who are needy, he will raise them up out of affliction. And so the upright see it, makes their families like flocks. The upright see it and are glad. And all wickedness shuts its mouth. Won't that be great when that day comes? When wickedness shuts its filthy mouth. And it will do it because our God is King. I love what it says here in verse 42. The upright see it. The upright here, I think, describes God's people in the midst of the storm, God's people in affliction. Where do we find hope when we're afflicted? We look to the Redeemer and we see his promise of deliverance. And so Peter writes, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him. You don't see him physically, but we see him through the eyes of faith. And what does that produce? We rejoice with joy that's inexpressible. It's filled with glory. Obtaining the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. The upright see it and are glad. And all wickedness shuts its mouth. This is our Redeemer. He is a Redeemer who calls us to be wise. He is a Redeemer who calls us to look with careful attention at the truths in this psalm. He calls us to realize His character. He is a God of covenant love and faithfulness. We saw that in the first four verses. We saw these different groups. Those who wander from Him. Those who are bound by sin. Those who are sickened by sin. Those who are storm-tossed. And behind all the hope that those people can have as they cry out to God for deliverance, behind it stands God's unshakable sovereignty. He does as He wills. And He wills to save all those who cry out for deliverance in Christ. So, there's so many things we can take from this, but let me leave you with this. Truly realize how small you are and how great He is. If we can get a hold of that one truth by God's grace, it will transform everything about us. Because our God, our Redeemer, delivers His people. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. Lord, we thank You for this great Redeemer. So, Lord, I ask today that You take Your word and mold it and apply it to our hearts. Change us so that we are blessed with joy unspeakable and full of glory because we see Jesus. Father, work in our midst through Your Spirit today. We pray this in Christ's name, pleading His blood. Amen.